Well, everyone has interests and hobbies. We recently had a church family over to our house for dinner, and the topic of hobbies came up, and there was a bit of contention at the table with the family we had over that night, because the husband had a hobby that the wife fails to understand. And it includes the acquisition of items at a cost, neither of which did she understand, and is taking up an increasing amount of space in their basement that could be used for other things, right? And so we were just talking about that, and I said something to the effect of, you know, every guy needs a hobby, so it's probably okay, you know, within reason, to have interest in those kinds of things. I myself thought that my hobby would be putting together model boats, like my grandfather did. If you were to come into my office, you'd see a variety of ships that were put together by hand. None of them were done by me, because I found out very quickly I didn't have the patience for it. But my grandfather did, and so I like to showcase those to people. So I think my hobby eventually just became films and movies. I'm a big stories guy, and I like seeing them on the big screen. So this has been a very difficult time for me. I think the lockdown has led to the longest period of time in my entire life that I have not gone to the theater. So I'm looking forward to the reopening of our own local theater soon. But when we talk about movies, there are different genres, different categories, and everyone has their favorites. And when I talk with other movie aficionados, usually on our top five, top 10 lists, whatever, there are fiction and nonfiction, right? Usually there's a mix of each. One of my favorite fiction movies or trilogies, really, is the Lord of the Rings trilogy, based on a series of books written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And, you know, if Tolkien could be here, he'd tell you it certainly is a myth that he concocted, but one that's firmly rooted in some timeless truths, many of which we can find in God's word. Many times, some of our favorite films are ones that where you'll maybe see a trailer for it before the movie you're watching, or you'll see it come on TV, and it'll have the phrase, based on a true story. For some of you, that gets your attention. You're like, ooh, a true story, right? What is this all about? Now, that's safer, usually, than the tagline, inspired by actual events. That could mean anything, and typically does. Usually means much more artistic license was taken there. But why is it that we tend to gravitate toward based on a true story? Those true stories, right? And I think it's self-evident. It's because they are true. It's because they really happened. We're watching something unfold that actually happened to some degree, right? There's probably still some liberties taken, but there's something more real about it. One of my favorite all-time movies based on a true story or person is the Lincoln biopic produced by Steven Spielberg several years ago. In my opinion, is the definitive depiction, like it or not, of Abraham Lincoln on the big screen, played by Daniel Day-Lewis. That man sunk himself into the character of Abraham Lincoln and did a phenomenal job. You might have other favorites, but it's something about watching that story unfold, and you're tempted to think, you know, this can't be true. This can't be true. But then you remind yourself, right? This is true. Wow. They actually went through all of that. And that's kind of the theme that I want to focus on this morning, is the idea of truth, because it's that idea that gives so much power to those stories. And our text today is the book of Jude. No fancy titles or cleverness there. The book of Jude is what we're going to be talking about this morning. To give you a little bit of quick insight on Jude, he will quickly introduce himself. But he was a half-brother of Jesus. Why half-brother? Because Jesus was born of a virgin, therefore not a full-fledged biological sibling to Jude. Jude was also then a brother of James, who we believe authored the Epistle of James. So we have two brothers to Jesus who wrote letters in the New Testament. And Jude also writes to probably a primarily Jewish audience. We glean that for several reasons, but some of which are things like he expects them to have a great deal of knowledge as it relates to the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the first five books. And not only that, he seems to expect that they'll be aware of what we would call extra-biblical books or non-canonical, non-canon writings. And we'll cover that too. So Jude is a unique book in that he will quote from two extra-biblical works during his letter. And that's always kind of intriguing to people. So what does that mean? So Jude's got some interesting background, and I'm looking forward to diving right in. And that's just what we'll do for sake of time, is we're just going to get right in there. So the first question we're going to be grappling with today, I don't know what happened to that, if it was my fault or some kind of, probably my fault. But the big question we're going to start with today is, who are we as followers of Jesus? So that's the end, I believe, of the, so if you could go back to the, thank you, sir. All right, so who are we as followers of Jesus Christ, and what is our task? That is the question. Thank you. You did a very good job there. Who are we as followers of Jesus Christ, and what is our task? Well, Jude answers that question in the first two verses. Let's look at them. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, as we already mentioned. It's interesting that he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. That word could be even better rendered as slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he means to say. We could only, you know, kind of theorize why James didn't want to claim his, you know, brotherhood with Jesus. Maybe it's because he didn't feel himself worthy to do that, but rather sees himself as a slave to Christ. But he will claim James as a brother, and may have done so because James was one of the leaders of the New Testament church out there in the forefront, garnering a lot of respect. And so he's like, James, yeah, that James, he's my brother. And so he's establishing some of his credentials here. He says, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's how he describes his audience as followers of Christ. And I believe very well that would apply to us also. So who are we as followers of Jesus Christ? We are called, we are beloved, and we are kept. I don't want to spend too much time here, but we need to firmly root our identity in those three truths. When times get hard, when relationships fail you, graduates, when real hardship comes your way, those three truths will mean everything. They'll keep you moving. They'll keep you running that race. So you are called. Long before the foundations of the world, God planned to bring you into his family. You are called by God. Not only that, but you are beloved. He loves you. He's not a distant God. He's not a God who's disinterested in relating to you. He's a God who wants to have an intimate relationship with you because he loves you. So it won't so much mean, you know, you won't so much have to be thinking about, well, does that person really love me or not? Does this person really love me or not? Why does that person not love me anymore? You'll be able to remind yourself through thick and thin, I am loved. Each and every day, I am called, I am loved. And lastly, I am kept. Kept for what or for whom? You're kept for Jesus. The prized possession, right? You belong to him. And that idea of keeping you, you are secure as a follower of Christ. God brings you into his family. He will not cast you out of it. When you're in the hand of God, no man can pluck you out of it. So firmly root your identity, graduate or just anyone in attendance today, in those three concepts. And I believe that life will look a little less roller coastery and straighten out a bit, right? Circumstances may change. Those three truths never will, and we can root our identity in them. What is our task? Verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What's interesting about Jude is that he actually tells us he meant to write for one reason, but now he writes for another. He was going to discuss the similarities that they have, their common faith in Christ and who they are in Christ. Of course, he established that, but did you notice how quickly he established that concept? one verse. But he has something else to address, right? And so our task here is given by Jude under the inspiration of the Spirit is that we must contend for the faith. That word contend means to earnestly, not angrily, with everything you have, fight for something. And in this case, Jude says we need to be earnestly, with everything we have, fighting for the faith, the gospel, the truth of God's word. That is the subject that he now decides to write to his audience about. And that is our task today. When he's speaking of contending, he's not talking about being contentious, right? A contentious person is a person for whom every hill is worth dying on, every stinking one of them. And we all know those kinds of people, don't lie. And they're not pleasant to be around, are they? James or Jude gives us the hill on which to die. The faith, capital F, the gospel, capital G, the truth, capital T, of God's word. Folks, that's our hill. That's the hill that deserves us dying on if necessary. He's also not talking about contending with other believers. If you'll notice, much of the New Testament epistles deal with trying to unify Christ's church because there was so much division. And many times they'll try to address, don't let these lesser things divide you, be unified in Jesus Christ. Quit dying on every hill, die on this hill, right? And I think we have a lot of lessons to learn there in these days. So if we're not contending with each other, who are we contending with? And Jude answers that question in the form of false teachers. When I think of contending, I think of the image on the screen. And if you don't know what movie this picture is from, you frankly should be ashamed of yourself. And you need to go home, find the movie Rocky, and watch it, okay? One of the great stories. And I like right now, the music's pumping in my brain. But that image really does capture the essence of what it means to contend. It's a reason why we call boxers contenders, right? They're fighting for something and they're giving everything they have. Rocky, the story of Rocky Balboa, the Italian stallion, is about giving everything he had to win the fight, right? He's not going to quit. He's not going to back down. He'll beg for another round, even if it kills him. And in several of the stories, it nearly did. And it's with that kind of tenaciousness we ought to contend for the faith. That's what it looks like to earnestly fight for something. And if you want a glimpse of what I think that's going to require of us in terms of work, then again, watch any of the Rocky. There are some I would skip because they were lesser than others, but watch any of the Rocky movies, quite frankly. And guys, you'll know what I'm talking about. There is a sequence in every Rocky movie that we're all looking for, like, when is it going to happen? We know it's going to happen. It's not a Rocky movie without it, and it's the training sequence, right? And that's when the really good music starts to play. Watch that training sequence, and that is essentially what's going to be required of us spiritually to fight this battle. It won't be easy. It'll take everything we have. And, can I say, it may cost us everything we have. So, why should we contend for the faith? Jude answers this question in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we fight? Jude said, because false teachers have crept in. And he uses a key word that I believe this one word explains why he wrote this letter. Look at it again. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in. Next word is unnoticed. Listen, had the report to Jude been false teachers have come into the area, they were noticed and dealt with, I don't think we'd have this letter. The issue is they came in unnoticed by the believers. That's the danger. But of course, that's the nature of false teachers. They're clever. And they do creep in unnoticed. Ask yourself, has that happened to me? Has that happened in my life? Have false teachers crept in and suddenly become one of our favorite books? One of our favorite teachers? Some of our favorite worship music? Has it crept in unnoticed in our life? This is a critical question. If the believers this close to the resurrection of Christ could be deceived by it, how much more are we susceptible to it? And so Jude will continue on and tell us this: how can false teachers be identified, and what is their fate? Well, first of all, they reject the truth and authority of God, and their fate is judgment. And before we read this text, essentially we're dealing with people who were coming in with all kinds of perversions of the gospel. They would say things like, you might think you're a follower of Christ, but you still need to do this, 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 and this, or you're not a follower of Christ. Or they might come in and say, well, you're a follower of Christ, your sins have been forgiven, so do as you wish. As though salvation were a license to sin. Others would come in and deny the deity of Jesus and make him a lesser thing. The church was facing all of these attacks, and the truth is the church faces all these attacks today. The attacks haven't changed. The methods have. So let's read about these false teachers and their fate. Verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And you might think, my goodness, I thought we were reading from the New Testament. You are. It just tends to be a book that is ignored. God still takes false teaching and idolatry seriously. And Jude lays out those examples. In fact, what he says here is very akin to another passage I would encourage you to take a look at with me, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 13. Again, he would have expected his audience to have a thorough understanding of the Old Testament, particularly the first five books, of which Deuteronomy is one. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 1, God, speaking through his servant Moses, says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, pause. One of the clear telling signs of a false prophet is that they would say something and it didn't happen. That's not what's being addressed here. Did you catch it? What has happened here is that whatever they said would happen has occurred. Now that's tricky, right? He goes on. What he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, then, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Sounds like the Shema, right? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Does God take false teachers seriously? Indeed. But I think we ought to read on. not to be needlessly countercultural or to cause unnecessary discomfort, but to understand the severity of this crime against God. He goes on to say in verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Is that enough? This is a severe and critical issue. And a painful one. Could you imagine? There's serious ownership here. You couldn't just say, my brother is enticing me to serve false gods. He ought to be put to death. The command then is, you have to throw the first stone that will lead to the ending of his life. And if we look at the story of Israel, we can conclude that the bulk, if not all, of their failures as a nation stemmed from their failure to contend for the faith they were given. And so Jude hearkens us back to them to see the example that they leave for us, the examples he gives. Verse 6, the angels who do not stay within their own position or authority. Listen. We're not going to get heavy into this topic, but he's probably talking about one of two things. Scripture's details a rebellion in heaven. Lucifer and those angels who joined him to usurp the authority of God were then defeated and cast out. Or he could be talking about that fascinating passage in Genesis, which we are not going to discuss today, where those fallen angels came to earth, engaged in intimate relationships with human women, and gave birth to offspring. In either case, the angels serve as an example of the rebellion against the authority and truth of God. Number two, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. They were also punished in on the earth by fire. We know the story well, right? Biblical archaeology is a fascinating subject to me, and just a quick highlighter note here is that some archaeologists have actually done digging in the cities along the plain there, that the area where they believe Sodom and Gomorrah would have been if the Bible were accurate. And lo and behold, they have actually dug, as they've dug through the soil, they have found remnants of societies. And even secular archaeologists have concluded that whatever society existed here must have burned to the ground because what they found were layers of ash. I'm not joking. And some of them actually concluded that based on the topography of the soil and just the nature with which they discovered certain elements, that the fires of that city didn't seem to burn from the ground up like a natural fire would, but they suspected that for some reason these structures burned from the top down. The third example he gave was one before both of them, but the most personal, when he said in verse 5, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, now sounds very familiar to the Deuteronomy passage we read, and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We know the story, right? The great Exodus was soon followed by what should have been their conquest of the promised land and their entry into it. But what happened? Spies were sent in. Most came back with a bad report, full of fear and in denial of the authority and promises of God's word. A couple came back and said, we've got this, God is on our side. And the people followed which report, the bad or the good? The bad, right? What happened to that entire generation? They died wandering in the wilderness. So God takes this seriously. Verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. All right, let's stop there for a second. That is nowhere else in Scripture. So we believe that this is Jude quoting from an extra-biblical or non-canonical book known as the Assumption of Moses. So what do we do with that? Does that mean the Assumption of Moses should be in the canon? That's not our understanding. But what we can say is this. Whatever Jude decided to quote from it can be relied upon. Why? Because he quoted from it out of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's no reason to conclude that this contending between Michael and the devil didn't occur. It may very well have. Jude seems to speak as though it did. And so he quoted from it in that way. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? But his point was, Michael, even this angel that seems to have a superior rank, right? Angels seem to have a ranking system. Michael seems to be one of the higher ones. That even he didn't think himself so high as to personally speak to or put a condemnation on the devil. But what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. Serving us as a good example of remaining true to the faith and to the truth of God's word, right? He is the one who has the power to do that. He goes on to say this, verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Okay, stop again. They walked in the way of Cain. We know the story, right? Cain and Abel both offered a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's and not Cain's. What was Cain's response? Anger and murder. And it is in his way that Jude says the people of God walked. Balaam, who's Balaam? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you read about Balaam. Here's the thing. You start reading about him, you start to ask a question like I did maybe, why is this guy listed as a negative example in Jude's book? Because I'm telling you, Balaam was known as a prophet, right? Speaking on God's behalf, and he would constantly say things like, I cannot say more than what God tells me to say. I cannot do anything other than what God tells me to do. Right on, man. Right on. But later on in his narrative, we find in a very passing reference to him that he at some point turned and became responsible for enticing the people away from the worship of the one true God and bringing them into idolatry. So even if a prophet of God can fall in this way, how much more ought we to be on guard? And he said, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah and those who followed him attempted to rebel against the authority of Moses and soon after perished as a result of their rebellion. So all these examples we have. Verse 12, how does he describe these false teachers? I love this. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. A hidden reef is a ship at sea's worst nightmare, right? And notice that that's how Jude describes false teachers, a hidden reef. It's not the iceberg we can see far away and we need to avoid. It's the hidden reef we never saw coming and led to shipwreck. That is the nature of a false teacher. That if we're not careful, before we know it, our life will be wrecked upon their false teaching. They are selfish shepherds. They're the people who'll take the last penny from you to fund their private jet to go where they wish. You know of whom I speak. The examples are plentiful. They care not for the sheep they are supposed to be tending, but only for themselves. Then he goes on and says, they are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Could he be more straightforward? What is a false teacher? Nothing more than a waterless cloud, a fruitless tree, a wild wave, or a wandering star. What do all of them have in common? Emptiness. No worth. False teachers overpromise and underdeliver at the expense of those they are supposed to be leading. And they bear no fruit. In verse 14, Jude will go on to quote from his second extra-biblical work. He said, it was also about these that Enoch, the servant, or the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These false teachers are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. I mean, the dude just cuts to the quick. That second extra-biblical work that he was quoting from is probably known as the Book of Enoch. And again, we do not take this as a statement that the Book of Enoch is fully inspired and ought to be included in the canon, but apparently this portion of it was reliable to Jude. And so he used it. And of course, his audience would have known it. So where do we stand now as it comes to truth? I'm going to offer an example, and it could get me into a bit of trouble, but I'm going to do it. I'm trying to walk every day and around my neighborhood. And I have noticed just over the past few weeks, a yard sign popping up in several of the homes. I'm gonna say it's probably with good intentions, but it makes steam blow out my ears. And I'm gonna explain why here in a minute. It's a number one bestseller on Amazon, and it's this. The sign says, we believe Black Lives Matter. Love is love. Feminism is for everyone. No human being is illegal. Science is real. Be kind to all. Where do I start? I just have some questions, okay? Black Lives Matter, I agree. But the organization that bears that name is antithetical to the gospel. It is for the abolishing of the nuclear family. It usurps the role of fathers. It partners with the largest abortion provider in the world. So my question is this, what about pre-born black lives? Why don't they matter? Why do we have to keep seeing New York City be a place where more black babies are murdered than born every year? Why don't they matter? Love is love. What about a pedophile? What about a 40-year-old man who's romantically interested in a 12-year-old girl? Is that love? Should we recognize that next? And if there's anyone in here that doesn't think it's coming, it's coming. Pedophiles are already in top-level negotiations with LGBT activists to be included in their cause. Feminism is for everyone. My question is this, what about female athletes who are losing their sphere in the sporting world because they're being forced to compete with biological males and losing? Or what about that female athlete who now has to shower with a biologically male who says he identifies as a female so that he can access the female shower room? What about her feminism? What about her rights? What about her protection? No human being is illegal. I never heard anyone think there was such a thing. I believe the issue is crime is illegal. Science is real. What about biological gender and reproduction? Be kind to all, unless you disagree with them. Here's the thing. Students graduating, others who are here, this is false teaching. This is false teaching's best tactic. Why? Because they wrap themselves in something that's hard to oppose, because it sounds so right. If you say you're against that yard sign, you are a bigot, a racist, homophobic, hateful person. Do you see the trick? We must stand for the truth. Robert George is a professor of Princeton University, and I'm going to quote him before you get angry that I'm quoting a Princeton professor. I am not using him to help us elaborate on the text. I follow him on Facebook. He's a very insightful man, a very well-credentialed man. He's the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence and the director of the James Madison Program in American Ideals and Institutions at Princeton University. When I was following him on Facebook one day, he shared this. He said, some years ago, I gave the commencement address at Hillsdale College. My theme was freedom and its counterfeit. Here's a passage from it that I believe is more relevant to our culture today than it was then. He said this, true freedom, the freedom that liberates, is grounded in truth and ordered to truth and therefore to virtue. A free person is enslaved neither to the sheer will of another nor to his own appetites and passions. A free person lives uprightly, fulfilling his obligations to family, community, nation, and God. By contrast, a person given over to his appetites and passions, a person who scoffs at truth and chooses to live, whether openly or secretly, in defiance of the moral law, is not free. He is simply a different kind of slave. He must be tenured because he still holds his position and is occasionally given the opportunity to write a column in the New York Times. Truth is at stake and we must fight for it, but the question is how? And herein lies some very practical advice from Jude as we move towards our closing together. He says this, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, and it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. They may be making sinful choices that we despise, but we ought to love them enough to share the truth with them. So, how do we contend for their faith? Says, build up in the faith, build up in the knowledge of God's word, pray in the Spirit. And these are the two ways in which we then keep ourselves in the love of God. We persevere. We don't stray from the path. And while contending, we wait on that day when our Lord and Savior will return. But we fight hard until that day. And while fighting, we ought to be merciful contenders. Right? Giving to others what they do not deserve. Let our speech be seasoned with grace as we contend for the faith. That is possible. So what will Jesus do as we contend for the faith And what does he deserve? Jude answers this as well in his conclusion. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So Jesus will keep us from stumbling, and he will one day present us blameless before his Father. Fellow Christians, graduates, as you're launching out, know this. If you are faithful to the task of contending for the faith and fighting for the truth of God's word, Jesus, our Lord, has promised to you he will keep you from stumbling. And he will one day present you blameless to his Father. Hold tightly to that. And he alone deserves glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. It is for him alone that we live, for him alone that we contend and we fight. So the questions that to be thinking about today are these. Are we rooting our identity in Jesus Christ? Are we rooting our identity in the fact that we are called, loved, and kept? Are we contending for the faith? Listen, for many, it's time to get off the bench. Get in the fight. To everyone here, you should be asking others to ask you this question every day. Are you in the fight? Are you in the fight for the truth of God's word? We must. And lastly, are we trusting then in Jesus Christ to do what he said he'd do? And are we living for him? I want to close with a final challenge back to my friend, although we've never met, Dr. Robert George. Someone asked him on Facebook one day, what is your advice to students? This was recent, graduation season, all that. What is your advice, Robert, to students? And he said this. He said, my advice to students is the same as my advice to myself and to everyone. Seek the truth. Speak the truth as best as you understand it. Do not permit yourself to be bullied into silence. Do not allow yourself to be shamed into saying things you don't believe or expressing yourself inauthentically by, for example, embracing movements or endorsing slogans about which you have reservations. Do not let fear of the mob or lust for acceptance or applause or the desire to get ahead dictate what you say or don't say. When you feel the temptation to go along, to get along, resist it. You may find the words, get thee behind me, Satan, helpful. Do what you think is right, with, as Lincoln said, firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. But do not immunize your views and actions from criticism. Remind yourself often of your own fallibility. Engage those who do not share your views and be open to their questions and challenges. Respect others and do not let disagreement destroy friendships or prevent them from being formed. Do not demonize thoughtful people. You will find that there are many who arrive at conclusions different from yours on important questions. It is possible that they are right or partially right, and your view should be abandoned or revised. Avoid wrapping your emotions so tightly around your convictions that you become a dogmatist. Try your best to avoid looking at things through an ideological lens or some particular narrative, I would insert here. Rather, view life through scripture. Otherwise, you will interpret everything you see as reinforcing what you already believe. Examine things from different angles and perspectives. Don't allow yourself to grow so deeply attached to your opinions that you favor them over truth itself. Falling in love with your opinions will blind you to the truth. Contrary to popular belief, a self-critical spirit does not induce paralysis. Strive to be your own best critic. Think for yourself. Never outsource that job. Shun conformism and groupthink. In fact, learn to shudder when you see them. They are the road to hell. Don't be a knee-jerk contrarian. Don't be a knee-jerk anything, but remember that the crowd is often wrong. History is replete with examples, tragic ones. Bear constantly in mind that though misfortune or evildoers can take nearly everything else from you, they cannot take something inestimably precious, your integrity. That is something entirely in your hands and under your control. And if it is lost, it is because you gave it up. Hold on to it tightly. Never yield it. Teach your children well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for showing us precisely what merits our earnest contending. God, keep us from being distracted by lesser things, getting into quarrels over lesser things, finding ourselves divided over lesser things. God, make us a people who will see that the only hill worth charging with everything we have is the truth that you have given to us in your word. And on that hill, God, may we fight well. God, I pray for our graduates. I pray that they would take up this call from thousands of years ago to fight the fight that still rages today. And God, I pray that you would make them a generation that contends for the truth greater than any before them, because our world so desperately needs them to do it. And may we all, side by side, encourage each other on, love each other well, and live for you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.